All right, it has actually started. I am looking at it. The recording has started. If it goes out, you're all witnesses. All right. We left off after verse 6 last week of chapter 1 of Galatians, and we had just finished up Paul's brief introduction to the letter. And so let me, for those of you that weren't here last week, let me give you a couple of quotes that will kind of, you know, effectively bring you up to speed in a quick summary form. We did talk about a lot of stuff, but verse 5 ended with a doxology to God from Paul. And Philip Ryken says of this, "The crucifixion and the resurrection, the cross and the empty tomb, these are the simple facts of the gospel. The good news is that Jesus Christ, whom God raised from the dead, gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of God our Father. These facts do not contain a single word about anything we do. They simply document what God has done in human history through Jesus Christ. The gospel is not about what we do for God, it's about what God has done for us. God the Father is the one who came up with the gospel plan. God the Son is the one who made the willing sacrifice in keeping with the Father's will. God the Father is the one who raised Jesus from the dead. Together the Father and the Son accomplished our salvation through the cross, and together they announce it to the world through the teaching of the apostles, and together they apply it to our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Therefore, all glory goes to God," which is precisely how Paul ends the beginning of his letter, "to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Also, by way of summary, I borrow from Warren Wiersbe, and this is how he talked about verse 6. "Paul struck while the iron was hot. God had called the Galatians in his grace and saved them from their sins, and now they were moving back from grace into law. They were abandoning liberty for legalism, and they were doing it quickly without consulting Paul, their spiritual father, or giving time for the Holy Spirit to teach them. They had become infatuated with the religion of the Judaizers, just the way little children follow a stranger because he offers them candy. We must never forget that the Christian life is a living relationship with God through Jesus Christ. A man does not become a Christian merely by agreeing to a set of doctrines. He becomes a Christian by submitting to Christ and trusting in him," Romans 11:6. "You cannot mix grace and works because the one excludes the other. Salvation is the gift of God's grace purchased for us by Jesus Christ on the cross. To turn from grace to law is to desert the God who saved us." And that is a very quick summary of all that we talked about last week. And that brings us up to verse 7, where we left off. And we did talk a little bit about what in most Bibles is the beginning of verse 7. At the end of verse 6, "I'm astonished you're deserting one who called you by the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel," which is really no gospel at all. And we spend our concluding moments talking about how many gospels there are. Not a trick question. Only one. There's one and only one true gospel. And we will be talking much about that today. So now as we come to verse 7, Paul says, "Evidently some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ." Now, Paul never specifically identifies by name those whom he refers to here as some people, nor did he address them directly. But judging by the false teachings that Paul refutes, we can surmise that they were what has commonly come to be known as Judaizers. Judaizers are strict Jews who profess to be Christians. These false teachers had infiltrated the Galatian churches soon after Paul and Barnabas left the area. And Paul brings two charges against them. First, they're throwing the Galatians into confusion. In other words, they were agitators, stirring up trouble. We like to call them Judaizers, and that's a good descriptive word for who and what they were. But if you want a more accurate word, one of the scholars I read, Douglas Moo, insists on calling them agitators. And there's good biblical basis for that, because that's who and what they were. They were throwing people, the word means to throw people into confusion, and conveys the idea of agitating to the point of causing perplexity and fear. And that's who these guys were. They were stirring things up. They were agitators. So I will I don't mind either word, so you'll hear me use them interchangeably throughout the course of our study. The cause of this agitation involved Paul's second charge. The false teachers' intent, what they were trying to do was pervert the gospel of Christ. They were taking the genuine gospel and twisting it into something completely different. Instead of accepting that salvation is solely by grace through faith in Christ, these people wanted to add requirements of the law, such as circumcision. There's a reminder here that no works can be added to what Jesus has done. Now, we're not sure why the Galatians were so easily swayed by these false teachers. Why did these recent converts, hey John, fail to stand up for the gospel? Well, most of the Galatian believers had a Gentile background, and they were exposed to locally popular mystery religions, and maybe the idea that they could achieve a more elevated spiritual status by adhering to certain laws and rites appealed to them. Furthermore, as new believers, they were not yet deeply established in the Christian faith. But whatever the reason, this different gospel that these agitators were preaching had just enough truth in it to seem acceptable to these new Christians. They knew how to talk the talk, which is a topic I'm going to come back to here, hopefully, before we're done for the day. The false teachers still focused on Christ in their messages, but only as a supplement to the law. John Stott says on verse 7 that this trouble was caused by false doctrine. The Judaizers were trying to pervert or distort the gospel. They were propagating what J.B. Phillips calls a travesty of the gospel of Christ. As a matter of fact, the Greek word metastrepsi for pervert is stronger even than that. It could be actually translated to reverse. So in this case, they were not just corrupting or perverting the gospel, but they were actually reversing it, turning it back to front and upside down. You cannot modify or supplement the gospel without radically changing its character. So Stott says, the two chief characteristics of the false teachers are that they were troubling the church and changing the gospel. These two go together. And I think you will find that. And so if you find yourself in a situation in the church where somebody or somebodies are changing the gospel and troubling the church, being agitators, you have a problem. And that is what he's talking about.
The reason these guys are successful is they don't think they actually are saying, this is the truth. This is, you guys changed the gospel. They're the same, you know, that's how they get in and get you messed up.
Yeah, and they were claiming Paul is a false apostle, or that, you know, he made up his own gospel. But we're going to address all of that stuff. All of these accusations against Paul and what they were trying to do, he's going to come against at some point. Philip Ryken says here in verse 7, the Judaizers wanted to add something to Paul's gospel of free grace. Yeah, and I want you to picture this as I say this. Picture me here as a long-robed Pharisee, okay, with the big beard and the whole thing going on, all right? So this is what they might say. Yes, yes, what Paul preaches is fine as far as it goes, but we've been worshiping God for a long time, a lot longer than you Gentiles. In fact, we've been keeping the law of Moses for over 1,000 years. And you know what Jesus said? He did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So if you want the full gospel, you need to be circumcised in order to get it. This is what Gentiles have always had to do to become part of God's people. Not bad.
Good answer.
Not bad.
Very convincing.
All right. Verses 8 and 9. I know we read these last week, so let me read them again, because just to refresh our minds here, and I'm sure this will sound familiar. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, Paul says, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, If anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. His concern here is with the integrity of the gospel, the unchanging message of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he did to bring us salvation. And in using the strongest possible language, Paul declares a curse on anyone, including himself or his associates, who might proclaim a counterfeit gospel. Now, why did he choose here to talk about we or an angel from heaven? Well, that's not perfectly clear. Maybe in their attempts to enhance their legalistic demands, the Galatian agitators cited the role of angels in delivering the law, was something that we'll talk about later in the letter as it progresses. Galatians 4:19, for example. Maybe the kind of angelic worship Paul confronted at Colossae was included in the false teacher's message to the Galatians. Or maybe it just had the angels had the idea of being the highest authority. But whatever the reason, Paul unleashes one of the harshest statements in the New Testament, a pronouncement that's difficult to imagine in our age of tolerance. What is the fate of anyone who perverts the gospel of Christ? The curse, let him be eternally condemned, the Greek for that is anathema, refers to being banned to suffer the eternal judgment or the wrath of God. It's to be under God's eternal ban or curse. And note that Paul stated the curse twice, probably to emphasize the severity of the statement. He wanted to impress upon his readers the utter foolishness of accepting false teaching. I want to pause for a moment here and share something by Philip Ryken, and he's talking here about the importance of churches staying focused on the gospel and not letting anything else take its place as a priority. And he says, "What might our evangelicalism without the evangel, that is, without the gospel, look like? We would have to replace the centrality of the gospel with something else, naturally. So what might take the place of the gospel in our sermons and books and cassette tapes and Sunday school classes and home Bible studies and above all in our hearts?" And another author, he says, Ortlund, lists a number of possibilities. So here's some of the possibilities that could take the place of the gospel if we're not careful. A passionate devotion to the pro-life cause. Now, these things that I'm going to list, they're not all bad in and of themselves, but none of them can or must be allowed to take the place of the gospel. A confident manipulation of modern managerial techniques. A drive toward church growth. A deep concern for the institution of the family. A clever appeal to consumerism by offering a sort of cost-free Christianity light, so prevalent today. A sympathetic, empathetic, thick honeyed cultivation of interpersonal relationships. You know, let's all be warm and fuzzy together. Yeah. Good. Well, after all, we need to love each other in the church, of course. And they will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. A determination to take America back to its Christian roots through political power. An affirmation of self-esteem. In other words, Ryken suggests, the church without the gospel would look very much the way the evangelical church looks at this very moment. If you look here at verses 8 and 9, there is a subtle difference in the way that characterizes the way that Paul wrote the curse in each of these verses. It has to do, in Greek, there's a construction on conditional sentences. You probably remember this from your Greek. There's four classes of conditional sentences. But in any case, simply put, in verse 8, Paul constructs his sentence in such a way to suggest that the preaching of another gospel is so unthinkable, it was highly improbable, though it was possible. So he says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach, it's possible, but highly improbable. But when he comes to verse 9, he words the expression in such a way to indicate that the preaching of another gospel was not only possible, but was occurring in Galatia. So he doesn't hesitate to unleash this severe expression of judgment when he believed that the integrity of the gospel was at stake. He had said to them, "We preached the gospel to you, you accepted it, and there isn't another gospel to be preached." Paul knew he had laid a solid foundation when he and Barnabas preached the gospel to the Galatians on his first missionary journey, and he wanted them to hold firm to that foundation. So when he wrote to them, he emphasizes that any concept of salvation that adds to the gospel of grace through Jesus Christ is a perversion. Any proclamation of salvation today that adds to or denies the gospel of grace through Christ is to be rejected because it's not genuine. Now I'm going to share, I want to highlight this point, I'm going to share several quotes with you, and after that we're going to do a little exercise together to kind of bring together what we've talked about so far, make sure everybody's on the same page, that we're all getting Paul's point, and so let me share a little bit here regarding verse 9. From Ryken, the church's greatest danger... Oh, I'm sorry, let me go back a second. Something from John Stott. Of course we live in an age where it is considered very narrow-minded and intolerant to have any clear and strong opinions of one's own, let alone to disagree sharply with anybody else. As for actually desiring false teachers to fall under the curse of God and be treated as such by the church, the very idea to many is inconceivable. But I venture to say that if we cared more for the glory of Christ than for the good of the souls of men, we too would not be able to bear the corruption of the gospel of grace. Well said. I love this. It's funny. This is a quote by Philip Ryken. It says, the church's greatest danger is not the anti-gospel outside the church. It is the counterfeit gospel inside the church. The Judaizers did not walk around Pisidian Antioch wearing t-shirts that said, "Hug me, I'm a false apostle." What made them so dangerous was that they knew how to talk the way Christians talk. They used all the right terminology. They talked about how they got saved. They told people to trust in Christ. They presented the gospel. Only they did not have the gospel at all. We should expect, therefore, that the most serious threat to the one true gospel is something that is also called the gospel. The most dangerous teachers are the ones who preach a different Christ, but still call him Jesus.
Call him what?
Jesus. Can you think of a group like that, folks?
Yes, many.
And there's a particular group that leaps to my mind that call themselves Latter-day Saints that talk the talk, but do not have the true gospel at all. Their Jesus is a different Jesus. It's not the gospel. It's exactly the kind of situation that they're not Judaizers, but it's the same kind of a situation that Paul is addressing.
Is that the same as the Jehovah's Witnesses?
No, Jehovah's Witnesses are very different than the Mormons, but they too are cultic. They also do not have the gospel. And I feel so, at one and the same time, as I look at folks like the Mormons, I love them because I feel such compassion for them. They are so lost and so blind. And on the other, it makes me angry. I can't help it. It just makes me angry that they're so deluded and so fixed in their lie. That they can't see, they're blind to the truth. It's really heartbreaking. I want to share with you for a minute or two here. I'm going to talk about something now, and then during the months ahead, you're going to hear me talk about this again. It's one of the contemporary errors in liberal scholarship regarding the book of Galatians. I'm going to introduce you to it today briefly and simply. But I thought it was important, in my own study, that you be aware of this. Because while not an out-and-out distortion of the gospel, It's a distortion of the meaning of Galatians. It's a distortion of what Paul is trying to communicate and get across. And so let me share a little bit, and then if there's any confusion, I'll clear it up. Most of these, I'm quoting a very excellent introduction to this topic by Philip Reichen. There are even Bible scholars, I would say liberal Bible scholars, who take Galatians and say that the Protestant reformers were wrong, that Galatians is really not about justification by faith alone after all. This is the approach taken by advocates of what's called the new perspective on Paul and the law. So that's the term you want to have in your head, the new perspective on Paul and the law, in which Galatians is reinterpreted as focusing on the relations between Jews and Gentiles, and not on the more ultimate question as to how sinners can be righteous before God. So it changes the meaning of what the letter is about. One of the fundamental errors of the new perspective on Paul and the law is that it focuses on the horizontal relationship between Jews and Gentiles to the neglect of the vertical relationship between God and sinners, which was for Paul the more crucial concern. In fact, as we'll see in chapter 2, the conflict between Jews and Gentiles had significance for Paul only insofar as it threatened to corrupt the true gospel of grace. Here is how John Stott defines the terms of Paul's engagement in this issue. The Christian has been set free from the law in the sense that his acceptance before God depends entirely upon God's grace in the death of Jesus Christ received by faith. To introduce the works of the law and to make our acceptance depend on our obedience to rules and regulations was to bring a free man into bondage again. And finally on this, the new perspective on Paul and the law would emphasize, I'm going to change his words a little, the new perspective on Paul and the law would emphasize the church dimension of Paul's example. The gospel provides the basis for a Gentile like Titus to be accepted by the Jews, a situation we're going to run across in chapter 2. N.T. Wright, among others, claims that the question at issue in the church at Antioch, to which Paul refers in chapter 2, is not how people came to a relationship with God, but who one is allowed to eat with. But Paul is using the example of Titus to make a more fundamental point pertaining to salvation. The apostle's embrace of Titus proved that the basis for a man's acceptance by God, and not merely by other people, is not works, but grace. So I hope I didn't lose anybody, but the essence of it is that these scholars are taking Paul's focus on how we can become right with God and changing the meaning of the letter to be understood as a problem in the relationship between Jews and non-Jews. And I believe that that is a distortion of what Paul was trying to say. I'll bring that up, not often, but at various points as we go through the letter. I thought it was important. So we only took a couple minutes, but I thought it was important to familiarize you with that. So if you hear that expression, the new perspective on Paul and the law, you know what it's talking about, and it's not necessarily a good thing, because that sounds pretty good. New perspective. Who doesn't like a new perspective?
Question. Are you a Jew by birth, by religion, or by territory? Or by all three?
I am an ethnic Jew by birth. Judaism is also a religion.
Right.
And Jewish people can or might live in specific territories.
Okay. So a person as a Jew, like I am a German descent.
Yes.
German American. Okay, and then they also can be of the Jewish faith.
Yes.
Two and one. Gotcha.
Okay. Well, we're going to do a little exercise now. Does everybody have a copy of this clip?
I think so.
Let's get that out. Oh. soon as everybody's got a copy. This is titled, Reject Perversions of the Gospel. Some of this was from some past Sunday school material I had, but I added to it myself. I added several statements to it that I thought would be helpful. So we're going to look at each of these statements, and what we're asking as we go through them are, why is each of these statements a perversion of the gospel? And why do people accept these beliefs? So why is each of these statements a perversion of the gospel? And let's start at the top. One, we can all become gods.
There is only one God.
Okay. Simple and to the point. Can't we become gods with a little g? No. Can't we? Can't we? What? How does that go? What
multiple gods?
What God once was, yeah. Man can become, or something like that.
It's a
Mormon thing.
What God once was.
They believe that God wasn't always God, that he was once like us and became a god, and what we are now, we can become like him.
That's kind of
Mormonism.
Perversion of Genesis and the temptation of Adam. You can be like God. Okay. And they say you will be God.
Okay.
So
all right. Number two, all ways to heaven and salvation are valid. Mm-hmm. Let's just all, they're all roads lead to the same place.
Universalism.
What's wrong with
all
that?
All roads lead to God, but some of them may be at their own judgment seat.
There's only one way to salvation. There's only one way through salvation. That's through Jesus Christ. There is no other way.
That's very narrow-minded of you, Fred.
Not narrow-minded.
No one comes to the Father except through Jesus.
That's right, except through the Son.
Okay, all right. People can achieve salvation for others, either through heredity or through being part of a particular group.
Sounds Catholic.
Well, chosen Jews. Jews were the chosen people. They believed in corporate salvation.
Sure, okay. You have covenant theology that, you know, if we're all a part of the same. In other words, if you're a Christian, then your child automatically is going to be there. In other words, you're chosen, and this whole family is, and that's covenant theology. You're all part of that, and of course.
And there's a verse that can be.
No, there's no verse. That's just part of all brought together in this thinking, and that's a part of their church.
And I'm not sure what church that is. I happen to be a covenant.
That's Reformed is covenant theology. If you're.
I am a covenant theologian, but I don't believe what you just said.
If you're saved, then your family, too, is all included.
I've never seen that.
Wow. Yeah. Anyway. Dutch Reformed, is that?
Yeah, well, anyway, that's interesting. All right, but so what's the problem with that?
That's not true. Everybody has to come to Jesus.
Got
to
come on your own? But
the self.
Even children?
Even children. We all are responsible for ourselves in the end.
All right. What's wrong with this one? Angels are worthy of worship and praise. How does that pervert the gospel?
Only God is worthy of worship and praise. An angel is not God.
So. Okay. Salvation is attainable only through adherence to strict behavioral rules.
Well, we all know.
Like a lot of religions, doesn't it? A lot of denominations operate on that basis.
What's wrong with that?
Well, there's only one way through salvation. That's through repentance with Jesus Christ.
None of us
faith.
Can make it.
Let's say, we're going to talk about this later in Galatians, but let's say that you could be, let's say that if you could keep all the rules.
You can't.
Oh, that's a problem. That would be a problem.
Even
okay.
The Old Testament with the Old Covenant, you still have to be saved by faith.
That's right.
Okay. Yeah, he goes to great lengths to link the gospel to Abraham and the promise. So.
Oh, we'll be there.
Yeah. So.
Okay.
Well, I got a question, Pastor, for you. Was Abraham Jewish?
Don't get me started, Cliff.
Well, Abraham wasn't, you know, he isn't the first person that's called a Jew, but he's certainly the father of a great nation, so,
right.
And that nation became Jewish, so, and that, you know, I would imagine any Jew would think Abraham was, Father Abraham was a Jew, but you have others that say it didn't come till later. I'm not going to argue with one of them. But.
When were they called Hebrews? When did they start being called Hebrews?
Abraham was called a Hebrew.
Yeah, okay.
Just from Mr. But, Hebrew, right?
But,
Spiegel's department store.
No, there was a guy, named
Hebrew. There was a guy named Heber, but I don't know if that's a reference.
But,
in any case, let's come back. If you want, we can come back to that question when we talk about Abraham in chapter 2, if you want, because I might have something on that later on. I don't know if I decided to bring that up or not. But in any case, that would be my position, Fred, in case you were wondering about that, that Abraham's the father of the Jewish people. And you know, let me suggest at the very least that if you're going to witness to a Jewish person, that you don't say something like that, that Abraham he was not Jewish. That will
no, I wasn't
that
sure.
Will not be helpful for you. Okay. If I'm a good person and do the best I can, I should make it to heaven. Hey, I mean, what does God want anyway? I'm doing the best I can. I'm only human. What's the problem with that?
You're
only human.
There's several false statements here. If I'm a good person, well, that's a big if, because there's no one good, no, not one, the Bible says. So there's no good persons except God. And the best you do is never going to be enough, because it has to be perfect.
All my righteousness, what is
this filthy rags.
Yeah.
And so the way to heaven is not by works or what man does, but by faith in Christ. It's grace.
It's all grace. Okay.
So there's a lot of false statements in
that. Since God is all loving, isn't this very contemporary? Since God is love, right? I should be fine. Yes. God loves you. He wouldn't condemn you. He loves you. What's the problem there?
He's also just.
There you go.
Yeah, there it is. His nature is not singular. The nature of God is love, but he's also just. He also has wrath. He has sin.
You have to throw his holiness entirely out if you want to believe a statement like that. And as you just said, God's attributes all work together in perfection. You can't highlight one at the expense of another. It doesn't work that way. Okay. Now here, of course, is the sum of all this. I believe in Jesus Christ, but you also must now fill in the blank. Doesn't matter. Go to church. You must be baptized. You must attend Mass. You must tithe. You must give to the poor. You must do penance. You must go to confession. You must be circumcised. You must keep the law. Add whatever you want into that statement. What's wrong with that? Why is that a perversion of the gospel?
Because it's something that I can do. It goes back to works.
Which is at the very heart of Galatians, that we are made righteous in God's eyes, not by any doing, but simply by grace through faith in what Christ has done. And at some point later on, I will be repeating this, so it'll sound familiar to you. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. There is nothing to be added to what Christ has done.
Part of the creed of the Reformers was sola vita, just faith. And that was the argument against all of these kinds of things. But you have Jesus plus...
Always.
is the problem. The other one is the Bible plus other books.
Yes.
It's interesting because this is basically what I was taught is the definition of a cult.
Yeah, essentially it is. Jesus plus something, right?
Is that what you're saying is this?
This is what I have been taught is that statement is, the thought of that statement is basically the definition of, the best layman's definition of what is a cult.
Okay. Any of those.
Is when you add anything to the gospel and preach it.
Or any other book, as you said. And I might add that in the past, Pastor Cliff has preached different messages on this, at least that I've heard, talking about this very matter.
I can't recall the verse, but it says that even the demons believe.
That there's one God. That's in James, yeah. The demons believe that. You believe in one God? That's great. So do the demons, and they tremble. That doesn't save you. I believe in God. So do the demons.
Yeah. It's a faith that's a commitment to a person.
Exactly.
Involved in this. And I think even in the church sometimes as we start this discipling of people, we can very easily mix up people. You know, because I believe in baptism. There's nothing, I think you should be baptized.
Yeah, absolutely.
A person comes to Christ, now you need to be baptized. And people can then start overemphasizing baptism. Baptism is extremely important. Jesus was baptized. He encourages us to go and make disciples and baptize. But baptism has nothing to do with being saved. It reflects that you've come to Christ. So I think that we going to church, I mean, or being a part of fellowship and those things, extremely important. But that's not a part of your salvation. So easily along the way, we can overemphasize different works and almost link it. If you don't tithe, you must not be saved, or you didn't do this, and I kind of suspect you're not there. And we have linking important things often to salvation. And it's hard, I think, sometimes to teach certain disciplines and things we should do and not make it link it to my security or my salvation.
And actually, there are various points. Again, I know it sounds repetitive, but later in the letter, I'll be talking about baptism at some point. It's all a jumble in my head, but at some point later, I'll have a segment on that, and we'll be talking about the role and place of spiritual disciplines, and put, as Paul is doing for us, eventually he's going to put everything in its proper place for us. Go ahead.
So in James, he says, his faith is by his works. So I believe in Jesus Christ, and because I believe in Jesus Christ, my works reflect that. You know, my faith reflects that, right?
The first thing
if I don't have, with my life, and that's what he's meaning right there, right?
The first thing you need to keep...
If I don't believe in Jesus, then nothing reflects.
Keep in mind, Paul in Galatians and James in his letter are addressing completely different issues.
Okay.
Paul is addressing legalists. James is addressing what we call antinomians, people who want to live any way they want. So Paul is highlighting what he does because of who he's addressing and the problem he's addressing, and so is James. Anyone who has truly been born again and in whom Christ is living his life, his resurrection life, will display changes. That will occur.
That doesn't have to occur. They can still...
But those, the changes that the Lord is bringing in your life are not what saves you. When God takes you as his own, you become his child. And now as his child, you now have a position as his child. We're going to come to this in chapter 3. You have a position as his child. And now as his child, through the Holy Spirit, God will help you live in ways that are pleasing to him. But none of that has anything to do with your salvation. That is entirely grounded in all that Jesus did. Jesus accomplished everything that was necessary for you to be made right with God. Nothing needs to be added to that. And anything, any works in your life are what God is producing as a result of what he's done for you, but not to affect your salvation.
I agree.
Clear, not yeah, clear?
No, I agree. I'm just
clear.
I just have these other scriptures, and as we, you know, as we talk, I'm just trying to place
James
it.
Became a book that was a great disturbance to Martin Luther, because Martin Luther was a had come to the wonderful truth, being a Roman Catholic with all these works, and you know, he was climbing upstairs to get right with God, and at the end of the day, nothing, you know, he was on his knees, he was doing all of these things, and at the end of the day, he was still lost. He came to the realization that salvation is through faith.
The just will live by faith.
And you live by faith, your justification by faith. And so he misinterpreted, I think, the message of James, because he was so focused on the heart of the gospel. And James isn't talking at all about the gospel. He's talking about the result of salvation. If a guy says, I'm a Christian, there's nothing in his life that even reflects Christ. He lives like the devil, and he says, well, I prayed a prayer at the Billy Graham Crusade, and I'm covered. And yet there's nothing. He doesn't think of God. He doesn't act. He lives just like everybody else. James would say, look, I proved my faith by, what I do. You're proving you don't have faith. And I think that's the key there. If you think he's talking about salvation, you misinterpreted James, because that's not at all his focus. James, by the way, brother of Jesus, so he had a lot of respect. He was their pastor in Jerusalem in the early church, so he had a large amount of respect. But I guess there are some folks saying, I'm a Christian, but they didn't live just like they always lived. And he was trying to make a strong case. And John makes a case, too, in his letter, that they're, you know, you're going to obey. A Christian's going to obey. He's going to do these things. So I think that you've got to realize basically what's happening. I think Paul is talking about how a person is set right with God. That's justification. James is saying, well, if you're really set right, then you're going to live like this. And so I think they're two different things.
We'll be talking about that. Tony likes to talk about our position or standing in Christ. And we'll be talking about that phrase, in Christ, and what it means in our union with him as we go along. But once we're in Christ, and we know God as Abba, as Father, now we want to live in a way that reflects and pleases his love. We want to please our loving Father, not because we're earning his love. He's already loved us and demonstrated his love. And now we want to live in a way that pleases him through his Spirit who lives in us. But it's hard.
But people can still. I just have a hard problem when I see. So basically, you know, anyone can claim that they are a Christian and they have Jesus in them.
They can claim it.
Do you know by their fruits?
You know by their works. Just like our Heavenly Father knows by our works, so do you know by your neighbor's works.
Another way that I've found is. There's been some people in my life that claim to be Christian, and and if I doubted it, I would start talking about Jesus with them. And if they enter the conversation enthusiastically, if you have the Spirit in you, you'll feel that. Mm-hmm. You'll hear that in their voice.
They don't want to talk about it.
Or they'll talk to you about it like it's a school subject. And they'll start giving you facts. And, you know, if there's any feeling, or just straight out ask them, describe your conversion experience.
There's a difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus personally.
Thank you, Dr.
Okay, sure. I was thinking about you just a little bit earlier, just as a by way of reminder. Everything we're doing, we're still only in, you know, the early part of chapter one. And everything we're going to do and talk about is going to build on itself as Paul goes through the letter. So as I mentioned to you last week, if you stay with it through the thing, and by the time we're done, you'll have a solid foundation and a deeper understanding of and clarity, I believe, in all these matters. And so stay with it. But it's important to get the fundamentals down. So as I speak about the different things that Paul's going to address here, we want to make sure that those things are clear so that we can build on them. Because if the foundation's not clear, then what we build on top of that foundation won't be clear either. So we need to get the basics straight, and then we can build on that. And that's what Paul's going to do. So we looked at some of these perversions of the gospel, and that last question, why do people accept these beliefs? What's the problem? We're sitting here and we know that these are perversions of the gospel, distortions of the gospel. But why do people believe this stuff?
Change hurts.
The conscience hurts, and it makes it easier to live.
Recognizing what direction you're really going in and what direction you say you're going in.
Did any of you read Pastor Tony's devotions in his book? Because he talks a lot about this. He says you can't expect folks who believe this to know better because they're blind. Their eyes are blind. And unless the Holy Spirit opens their eyes, The Bible says in other places that they're dead in their trespasses and sins. They're not alive. They can't understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're complete strangers to it. Only when the Holy Spirit opens and enlightens the eyes and the mind can these things be understood. But apart from Him, you can no more expect an unbeliever to assent to the gospel.
Gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing.
Yes.
I think this is the key why we need to make sure in our churches that at different times we bring messages that are very clear on what the gospel is and what it isn't. And the pastor does a good job of this, but many people out there, if you know what the true gospel is, then you can recognize, it's kind of like money. If you know, those tellers know what real money looks like, feels like, they know the real. When they feel something else, they're able to say, this is phony. This is counterfeit. If you don't know what the real gospel is and never heard it, and this is the problem in America, on TV and other places, they're hearing perversions, they're not hearing the real gospel. They don't take the time to, or they can't understand the scripture, and they don't really able to get in. It's very clear through the Holy Spirit and through our, you know, understanding looking back. But it would be hard for a person to pick up a Bible and suddenly, if he starts at Genesis, to get the gospel, even though it's there in Genesis, to get it. And so I think this is important for us too when we're talking to people to maybe take the time and say, let me share with you the plain, what I understand is the plain, simple gospel. This is, and he does that in 1 Corinthians 15 when he writes about the resurrection. And if you get that plain, simple gospel, Christ's death, burial, resurrection, faith in Christ, not works, not, and you have some passages that are fit in, and some of Romans and all these kinds of things, as people understand that we're all sinners and these kinds of things, if they understand the truth, then I think you're on your way, and they can begin to move the right direction. But, you know, in the Mormon faith, they're taught all this stuff. They never hear the real gospel. They think they've got the gospel. They're the Latter-day Saints. They've got extra truth on Jesus, extra books, and you know, our founder had an angel from heaven, and they've never probably read Galatians, even an angel from heaven. And they've never understood what the real gospel is. And so they're so busy trying to get you to their truth that they never listen to the truth. And they don't want to hear it, a lot of them.
We will be talking extensively about the gospel itself later in chapter 2. We're just getting warmed up.
Yeah.
Paul's just getting warmed up. Okay, we've got a long way to go. Well, it's just about 7. Do you want to try and cover any more, or should we stop here? All right. And I was ready to go a good bit farther, but that's fine. We'll just stop here, and we'll pick up with verse 10 next week. Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our brother Paul. Thank you for what you did through him. We owe him so much, and we're so grateful that he fought so hard to preserve the truth of the gospel and to defend it. And I pray that we too would be granted the grace and courage when it's necessary to speak the truth in love and to defend the gospel against all who would pervert it. So thank you, Lord. Encourage us. Guide us, bless us, continue to open the truth of your word to our hearts. Thank you for our time together tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.